Ruth chapter 3, and while we're turning there, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, even as we're gathered here this morning, we thank you for your family, a body of believers, a body of those that you've rescued. And Lord, as we think about redemption, as we look into Ruth, we recognize that we are all in need of that, Lord, and it's only by your grace that you provided redemption. You provided that rescue, that you've purchased us back to yourself, Lord, and given us an inheritance in Christ. And Lord, we are just moved to rejoice. Lord, we are excited and thrilled, and Lord, we're so thankful that you would do that for us. Lord, we're not in a position where we can make any demands for you, from you, Lord, and we're just humbled that you would pour out your blessings upon us. Lord, we're humbled that you have shown us how much you love and care about us. Lord, I pray for each one here this morning, Lord, and Lord, just ask that you would open up our hearts to your word. Lord, help us to gaze into it and think about the circumstances that we're facing, Lord, the trials that we're working through. Lord, as we wrestle in our faith and as, Lord, we are seeking to grow, and as we just sang about, to know you more, to be found in you, to know your righteousness, Lord, that we would recognize that you're at work right now in the midst of all the circumstances we're facing. Lord, that you know our struggles. Lord, that you are not unaware of what's going on, but you have a heart for us, Lord. And even, Lord, you're not simply responding to those situations. You are Lord over all those situations. You are Lord over our lives and working all things together for our good. Lord, we are so thankful for that. And Lord, we ask for your strength, that we would trust you in the midst of those circumstances and that we would run to you in the midst of them. Lord, we do want to know you more, and we recognize that even as we face the suffering, we're drawn to you and we have the opportunity to know you more. Lord, help us to ponder these truths this morning. We thank you for your word and its power, and just pray that it resonate in our lives even throughout the week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are halfway through the book of Ruth, starting on Ruth chapter 3 today. And we come across this scene where Ruth goes out and takes a little bit of a risk. She's already been following God step by step, just in faith. And previously she'd had counsel from Naomi and refused that counsel, recognized that that was not out of a heart of wisdom, but a heart of mourning and rejection of what God was doing. And Ruth, in wisdom, made a covenant to both Naomi and to God to keep alongside of Naomi and to do the Lord's will. And now Naomi is going to offer advice up, and Ruth is going to obey that advice and heed that advice, and God's going to do something amazing. As we look into that this morning, I think we're going to see some exciting things. I think, first of all, I'm just pondering back to a time that many of you might be able to identify with, a time before marriage, where perhaps you're leading up to that point, you found the one. And you're at that point, you're engaged, you're looking forward to that day where you can be united in marriage and enjoy the happily ever after forever. And the as it comes, it consumes you. That's all you think about. And you forget about everything else. Everything else goes to the wayside. And being married and that happy day, and all the joy wrapped up in that, and there's a certain excitement to that, a certain thrill, and that's God's blessing as he leads you into that. But then, as the day gets even nearer, you start to have the sudden realization that, wait a second, I'm about to commit myself for life, and there's going to be I'm starting to recognize, wait, there's a cost to this, and this isn't just about the joy, but I'm making a vow for better or for worse, and I'm suddenly, once again, conscious of my imperfections, I am suddenly conscious that maybe my fiance has imperfections, and the more that I start to get caught up in the reality of the commitment and the cost and the risk and everything else, suddenly I'm not so sure anymore. And I might want to get out of there. We have a saying for that, especially particularly on the wedding day, called cold feet. When you start to get cold feet, that you're losing the nerve and the confidence, that is something that you've been planning for a while, and now you're not so sure. And so you say, I'm getting cold feet, starting to say, maybe I need to back out of that. I didn't know if our children this morning were going to get cold feet when they came up for the memory verse, and they did a great job, and I was excited for that. But cold feet, losing that confidence, losing that nerve, and of something that where you were anticipating that coming joy, and now you're not sure. And we've so far as we've been building up in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi, especially Naomi, initially had settled to this bleak fate for the rest of her life, that she had no hope. And now, since the revelation of Boaz as a potential solution, kind of God's sovereign hint to us in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, there's this guy, Boaz, who's a close family member, and then she happens across his field. And we started to anticipate that hope that's available. There is hope. It's coming. When's it going to come? Looking forward to the happy ending. And Ruth continues to faithfully glean in Boaz's field, accepts this provision he's made for her, telling her, don't go anywhere else, stay in this field, stay close by my workers, take of my provision, I'm going to bless you bountifully. You're not just bringing home the leftover crumbs, leftover a little bit of grain, you're coming home with handfuls that you don't even know what to do with all of it. There's an abundant blessing, and she's been faithful to continue working and providing for her mother-in-law at the blessing of Boaz, and we get to this anticipation, and now we get the advice of Naomi. And her suggestion is to go and uncover his feet. Is she trying to get Boaz to have cold feet back out of that situation? And we get actually an unfamiliar picture there, and we have different gestures in our culture, different gestures that have particular symbolic meaning. And so, especially in the time of Israel, there's a lot of symbolism wrapped up in some of the gestures that go on that we wouldn't be familiar with. We might be a little confused about as we initially look in and wonder, why in the world are they doing that? And so, I'm actually going to read from it. I've got part of the verse up here, but I'm going to read really quick. Deuteronomy, before I get there, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, and I like the way that he suggests this. He says, life is full of rude awakenings, a famous cartoon canine likes to say. And then Warren Wiersbe points out that actually more than one biblical character would agree. Adam went to sleep and woke up to discover he'd been through surgery and was now a married man. Jacob woke up to discover he was married to the wrong woman. And Boaz woke up at midnight to find a woman lying at his feet. So what is this symbolism, and why is this the advice of Naomi, and is this just out there, like, or what is going on, and how does this fit in? So I'm going to bring in Deuteronomy 25, and there's a portion of the verse there, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. It says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And when we say husband's brother, that's the word lever. Is when we've mentioned before, the leveret marriage is this idea that the husband's brother takes responsibility. And this is one aspect of redemption that we mentioned before, where she would be redeemed, the family line would be redeemed so that they can perpetuate the family name. And they would still have a name in Israel. But so I'll continue on. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. he will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So this is an important duty given, and this is God's plan for how they would perpetuate the name. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. And so there's some imagery there, and so this having the sandal pulled off is going to put them, and this is going to come up later in Ruth chapter 4, that actually the sandal is going to be used in a transaction. So it's kind of interesting that this is somehow playing into the imagery. There's some symbolism. And having the sandal pulled off was a symbolism of him who was not willing to keep his brother's name going. And so there's going to be that imagery, even as she uncovers his feet, that he's put in a position where he has to decide if he's going to be in that position. And we'll come to that in a bit. So Naomi's advised Ruth, essentially, to go and propose marriage, knowing that how this is going to fit together. She's going to ask for redemption on behalf of her husband. He's passed away, and so this isn't actually her husband's brother, but Boaz is a close family member, and so because of that, Boaz is an eligible redeemer. And Ruth is going to heed Naomi's advice, and that's actually, this isn't, if we think about it, we're told how this should play out, but up until this point, Ruth has made a lot of decisions to stay faithful to Naomi, to keep her commitment. She could have tried to marry off at any point. She would have been okay. She could have had kids. But in order to stay faithful to Naomi and keep bringing that grain home to her, she's been blessing her along the way. And to perpetuate Naomi's name through her son, if she does it this way, this is God's plan for how that can carry on in their name. And then Boaz can then, on behalf of the family, be that redeemer who would, as we talked about a couple aspects last week, he would purchase back their forfeited inheritance. That's one aspect of the redemption. And the other is to raise up the seed of the childless. So those two fit together into the story of redemption that's unfolding so far in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is being faithful to care for Naomi, and as we saw back in Ruth chapter 2, that's actually, she's not trying to earn anything before God. She's not, she's actually responding by faith in a covenant God. She's responding by faith in Yahweh, Naomi's God, who she's made her God, not just to go along with things, but she's actually literally trusted in him, come under his wing. And this is the playing out of her faith, that these are acts of faith for her to be faithful to Naomi and to now to heed her advice. So I mentioned a while back, we've got some typology. That's a fancy word for saying there's some pictures in the book of Ruth that are actually really important. So I'm going to reveal a little bit of that now, and we'll see how that unfolds as we continue. And that's this. Boaz is a picture of Jesus, the Redeemer. And so as Boaz is one who redeems, Jesus is ultimately our Redeemer. And there's the typology. He's a type there, that picture for us to think about. And then Ruth, then, is a picture of the church, that is the redeemed. And it's actually an amazing picture. And we're going to start to unfold that a little bit and see more of that. But that's an amazing picture. We think about how Ruth would have come back. She would have felt like an outsider. She would have felt like, I have no place here. I'm from Moab, that cursed place that Israel wants to have nothing to do with. I've got no family here. I'm completely an outsider, and I have nobody, and I've got everything going against me. I'm a widow. I'm poor. I'm a foreigner. And Boaz, on the basis of her faith in God alone, blesses her. And if we recognize it and look back in the mirror at ourselves, and if we try to say, well, I have anything before God, we have separated ourselves from God by our sin. We have made that distance, and now we are outsiders. We are spiritually indebted, so completely poor. We have nothing going for us other than that God reaches out. God takes initiative for the redemption. That's important because even as we look at Ruth and Boaz, and Ruth doesn't make it because of all that she's got going for her. She makes it because of Boaz and who he is and his response to God by faith. And as we take that further and think about the church, those who trust in Jesus, we are accepted on the basis of who Jesus is and not on the basis of who we are. It's not because of anything of myself. I couldn't earn anything. It's not because I'm from a certain country. It's not because I did enough good. It's not because of how much anything I have. God reached out. God took the initiative on the basis of His goodness. All based on Him. And so that's important for us to keep in mind. So what I want us to see then is we must prepare ourselves for Jesus, our bridegroom. We must prepare ourselves for Jesus, our bridegroom. And I want to preface, as we go into the outline, I want to preface it by saying this. As we are accepted by God on the basis of faith alone and nothing that I do, as I see, as we look at this and kind of carry out the picture, this isn't earning anything before God. This is being able to continually abide in Him and have that fellowship with Him. So as we look at our outline today, these are not requirements to obtaining that relationship with God. That relationship comes by faith on the basis of who God is. And as we look at the outline, then these are as those having a relationship with God by faith, coming out of that to grow in that relationship with Him, anticipating that Jesus has chosen us, the church, as His bride. And so I'm preparing for that consummation of that by doing these things. So we must prepare ourselves for Jesus, our bridegroom, first of all, by washing ourselves. Washing ourselves. As we look into Ruth, and I'm going to jump right into the middle, Naomi's mentioned her advice, and she's telling Ruth to go to Boaz. And she says, first of all, in verse 3, wash, therefore. And she's telling her to get ready. Get ready, and you're going to prepare yourself. So I want to back up then. And as we get ready to draw near to God, we too, we have a cleansing that's necessary. And go back to the priests who would enter into the holy place within the temple. And before they'd draw near to God, they would have to be washed. Exodus 29:4 says this, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." This is a symbolic purification that before they entered, they needed to have their hearts right with God. They needed to be pure. They needed to be cleansed before drawing near to God. The question then is how? How do we apply that? How do we wash ourselves in order to be able to draw near to God? And in fact, Jeremiah 2:22 says this, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." So even as I try to take care of that myself, I can scrub and scrub metaphorically. I can do whatever I can, all my effort to try to take that away, and I can't cleanse myself before God. So how do I go about washing myself to be able to draw near to the presence of the Lord? Well, we're talking about purity, and the truth that we need to see is that we are cleansed in the Messiah. As we talk about purity, we are cleansed in the Messiah. And so there, this is a picture looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, back in Ruth. And as they're anticipating that, and it's really cool to see how this is a connection that out of this line, and I'm cheating ahead toward the end of our book, but out of this line is going to come Jesus. The Messiah will come out of this relationship that God's establishing at this point in time. And God is preparing the way. Even in the midst of that, God has a plan that goes far beyond what they could have imagined. They're just trying to figure out how to perpetuate the family name. How to get by in one sense, just how do I make it through the next day? And God is working something far greater. And so to put that into perspective and think about when I'm caught up in sometimes what might seem a major thing to me, or when I'm caught up in something that might be actually trivial, and thinking, how am I going to make it through this? And then to realize that's not even, like God is already just planning that as a big part of everything, but he's working it together, and to see that God is working out his plan. So we are cleansed in the Messiah, and because of that, we know that Jesus washes us. And I'm going to read 1 John 1:7, and this is talking about our fellowship with him. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this is talking about a perpetual fellowship with Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, first of all, so that we can have that relationship with him. That's his doing. But then I need to stay in that relationship, to stay abiding in him, draw near to him over and over, to keep in that close fellowship. And I'm not going to lose that salvation, so I don't want to be confusing in this, but I need to draw near to God and let him keep me cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and in doing that, to maintain purity before him. As I keep that fellowship with him, it keeps me in that walking in the light, so I can keep current in my relationship, not be wandering into sin, but that I would keep that. As I think about Ruth, and she's working day after day in the fields, and they don't have the luxury that we do of just being able to come home and have abundance of water that, I mean, sometimes we don't even think about just how freely available water is. And okay, I come home, I shower, I'm fine. I don't know how often they would have showered in that time period, but it wouldn't have been just a luxury that was an everyday convenience for them. This is a special ceremonial washing that Ruth was going to do to prepare herself, and in doing so, she's going to be preparing herself as the bride as she's getting ready to approach Boaz. It's in the context of going and asking him for redemption, and as part of that, asking for marriage. But she's dressed, and she's going as she is already a bride. And we're going to see that play out, too, as we look at the rest of this. So the first is to wash yourself. The second is this, anoint yourself. Anoint yourself. We're going to talk about what that means and what is the picture there as we look into this. Because as she continues on, Naomi tells Ruth after that in verse 3, wash therefore and anoint yourself. Well, Exodus 30, verse 30, kind of gives us that picture that the priests again had to be prepared before going in. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So there's a connection there between the anointing and the consecrating, which is that idea of being set apart. So as part of that, then, we're going to get back to the idea of the anointing, but to be set apart for the Lord, that I am set apart for a purpose, I'm devoted to him. And we, too, are set apart, we are consecrated unto the Messiah. Consecrated unto the Messiah. I'll come back to that. 2 Corinthians 2:15 talks about that idea of the anointing is to put on the perfume. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, we are the aroma, the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are that aroma. We are that fragrance. We have that anointing upon us because we are set apart, consecrated unto Jesus. So we are the fragrance of Christ. The 2 Corinthians 2:15 draws that out. And then Jesus then sets us apart for himself, and we ought to respond by devoting ourselves fully to him. We are set apart by Jesus, and then we respond by keeping ourselves set apart on behalf of him, that we are fully devoted, that we recognize this is all I want. And of course, we're still here in this life now, but everything I do is in the name of Jesus, that everything I do is because of him, and I'm living in that constant relationship with him, that I am washed and I am anointed so that I would be set apart before him. Wash yourself, anoint yourself. The third is this, clothe yourself. Clothe yourself. She goes on and she says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. So she's getting ready to approach Boaz. She's getting prepared to approach him as her bridegroom. And she's going to go in clothed in a certain way. Now, as we look into Scripture, outer garments would represent inner faith in the Scripture. They would represent the emotions. They would represent a response to God and a response to situations. In fact, sackcloth was a representation of repentance and mourning. So I'm going to read from Genesis 37, 34 really quick. Genesis 37, 34 says this. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. There he was mourning. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I was filling in for the children's Sunday school, and I taught them about the story of King Josiah. And I was telling them about how this 8-year-old boy became king, and then as he was leading Israel, eventually the scroll was found, and as he read through it, he realized how they weren't following the law of the Lord, and he was grieved, and he tore his clothes out of the grief. And then as I was explaining that, I realized, well, when you're sad, please don't tear your clothes. I don't think your parents will appreciate if you try to replicate this and go home and I'm sad. So if that happened, I'm sorry. I did clarify, but that was another of that symbolism. The outer garments symbolized the inner feelings, the inner faith, the response in the situations. And so that was one situation where, okay, I'm showing my repentance. I'm showing mourning. Another one would be wearing soft clothing would be a symbol of royalty. Matthew 11:8 shows that. Matthew 11:8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And so that was shown in Scripture as another representation of who they were and how they'd The last one, another one, fine linen, would represent righteous deeds. In Revelation 19:8. Revelation 19:8 says, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So we get that picture that these outer garments are a representation of inner faith. And the interesting thing is, all the time that Boaz has been seeing Ruth, she would have been dressed to work. She would have been dressed to go out in the field. She would be dressed for long days in the field, walking all day long in the heat and working hard and getting sore as she toiled through the day, ready to carry the grain, ready to do what was asked of her. So she was dressed for a task. And that wouldn't have been particularly attractive. Just seeing the dirty worker girl who, again, was that Moabite, that foreigner, how that would have been displayed, I'm not sure. But thinking about Boaz, seeing Ruth, and now she's going to be dressed in a particular way. The priests also needed to be clothed a certain way as they drew near to God. And so God had an attire set for them. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And so they had particular clothing for the priest. They were to be robed a certain way, and as you go through Scripture, there's actually a lot of detail to what they wore and what it meant. And so, I mean, I could spend more than all of our time this morning just talking about that alone. There was a lot of symbolism that represented truths about God and represented his relationship with Israel and showed different aspects of all of that. So the clothing had a very important meaning in what they were doing. So back to the story of Ruth then. She's normally been seen by Boaz up until this point as just another worker, dressed for work, dirty. So she's going to get dressed. She's going to put on the anointing. She's going to anoint herself. She's going to get clothed, and she's going to dress as though a bride. She's going to dress as though she was a bride getting married that day. And of course, she's not, but she's already prepared herself almost presumptively, but also so that she could be seen in that light, that she could be seen as the bride that she could be. Now, you could think back to, for some of you, that particular day when you got married, and for me, up until May 9th of 2009, I'd never seen Diane in a bridal gown before, but as she was coming down the aisle that day, I thought she looked even more beautiful than usual, and enjoyed seeing her dad bring her down and realizing, you know, that's God's gift for us to join together. And but I'd never seen her in her wedding dress before. That was the first time. But she was presenting herself as a bride. If she'd walked down in jeans and a t-shirt, I'd been like, you did come to get married, right? The presentation by Ruth would have been one, of course, Boaz was startled for a number of reasons, but as he looks upon her, I mean, just to think, like looking upon the bride coming down the aisle, and as he glances and sees a bride sitting there, and to take that all in, and to just realize, and then to hear her request, so just to let you picture that for a moment, she's going to clothe herself, she's going to be fully prepared, washed, smelling good in the perfume, dressed like a bride, because she is going to have herself presented that way for him to see. And that clothing is important. Well, Jesus clothes us. And Isaiah 61:10 really is a neat verse to help us realize that. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Clothed by Jesus as a bride in salvation, in a robe of righteousness, dressing that I could never have been equipped with, I never could have fitted myself with. He has provided those clothes for me, and those are clothes that I will wear forever, and I will be forever his. I couldn't have earned that salvation. I couldn't have accomplished that righteousness of my own. But I've been fitted with the attire that we are forever Christ, belonging to him. And that's truly amazing. And then we're also told in the New Testament, in Romans 13:14, that we are to put on Jesus. Romans 13:14, we've got a couple other passages that talk to us about putting off and putting on, first an identity in Christ and then the behaviors that flow from that. But Romans 13:14 says more specifically, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in the midst of that, it's saying how much satisfaction there will be in putting on. That's a symbolism that's hard to imagine. I mean, how do I put on? But it's a becoming his. I'm outfitted in the Savior, that I belong to him, that my identity is fully in him, my satisfaction is fully in him, that I'm not even tempted to stray aside to other desires, that I wouldn't fulfill the desire of the flesh, because Jesus Christ satisfies all my longings, and he's all that I need to be, and he's all that I need. And so I'm clothed in Christ, and I ought to put on the Lord Jesus. clothe yourself. Finally, present yourself. Present yourself. And so to kind of catch up with the rest of the story, we kind of zeroed in on verse 3 as that preparation. We're going to see how that plays into the full story. She's told, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. And Naomi's told her, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? She recognizes there's an opportunity here, and she's kind of been waiting, and we might wonder, why hasn't Boaz taken any of the initiative? And come back next week, we'll discuss that a little bit more. Why hasn't he done anything yet? But Naomi's going to take the lead and tell Ruth, okay, you're going to approach Boaz, and here's the plan. You're going to, I want this provision for you. I want this blessing for you. First of all, he's our relative. You've been working with him. She believes this is God's sovereignty, that he's brought them across this path for a reason, and God's making provision. And she says, see, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And so this threshing floor would have been a wide open space where they could work out the grain from the barley. And Deuteronomy 25 talks about how they'd even have the oxen walking across it to break the grain loose. Another thing that they would do would be to thresh it with the winnowing fork, that it would break the grain free so that they could collect it and get rid of the stalk and everything else. We get some of that imagery in Matthew 3:12, which says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is a kind of a spiritual application, but we can kind of see the process too. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And I don't have time to get into the meaning of that particular verse, but I wanted us to see, I don't know about you, I've never winnowed barley before, so when I just read that, it kind of, my mind glosses past it until I get a chance to think about it more. So they're out on this, I'll back up to that open threshing floor, and you can imagine, there's been the famine previously, right? So they've been without food for a while. At least it's been very limited. And somehow God provided, they've made it by. And now the grain has been restored. There's food in the land again. And so this is a big harvest. There's probably a lot of celebration in regard to it. And so you see, even as he's out there working, she tells him that, okay, when he lies down after he's finished eating and drinking, they've had the celebration together, they've been working hard, and when he lies down for the night, and he's going to be sleeping at that particular threshing floor because they're going to guard the grain. They don't want it to be stolen. They want to make sure everything's protected, taken care of. They'd had issues back in Judges 6 where the grain's been attacked and taken, so they have to keep it in perspective. So this is the setting where you're going. You're going to go to the threshing floor. You're going to wait till he lies down to sleep. And at a certain point, you're going to approach him. And essentially, now that you're prepared, now you're going to present yourself to him, to the bridegroom, as one who is a bride. And this is, again, a proposal of marriage, in a sense, if we want to think of it that way. But she's going to request redemption. She's going to uncover his feet and expose his feet to the position that he'd be in if he denies helping her out to be able to ask. And this isn't a mean confrontation. This is a request where she approaches him, and is, he's going to receive it well. We'll see that next week. So she goes down to the threshing floor, verse 6, and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He was all content. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain so that he could protect it. She came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. And in the middle of the night, at midnight, he's going to be startled awake. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So that's going to be the request in the midst of being out there in the open. He's going to be vulnerable in a sense. His feet have been uncovered. She's going to be vulnerable. She's come to him. She's putting herself out there, making this request. And so there's, this presentation as she's dressed like a bride. I can just imagine just being startled awake because my feet are cold and looking down like, who's there? And she's dressed like a bride, or what's going on. So, but there's the presentation, this final step of her preparation, and ultimately of our preparation, is that we're going to present ourselves to God. And as we do so, we're presenting ourselves, get caught back up, we present ourselves in light of our new relationship. We're not a foreigner. We are his servant. And that's going to be Ruth's request in verse 9. I am Ruth, your servant. This is a change in terminology. Even just recognizing that she's one of his servants now. And so she then makes the request, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So there's an acknowledgement of a new relationship there. And she's no longer the foreigner, and seeing herself in those, in that light. And we too, we're not separated from God when we've been when we're under his blood, when we've trusted in him. But we are his servants, we are even his children. But she had to be ready and wait for the right timing. She had to wait till he'd finished eating, finished drinking, had been asleep, to make that approach. And we too, as I said in the beginning, these aren't criteria to earn a relationship with God, to earn that salvation, but these are keeping current in that relationship, drawing near to him, that we would keep ourselves in a right relationship with God, in fellowship with him, and continually present ourselves to him as his, for the right timing when he will return and take us. As part of that, she requests that to be able to take refuge under his covenant relationship. I'm going to read Ezekiel 16:8, but we'll see repeatedly in Scripture that idea of taking refuge is really, even as the imagery of the wings are used, it's tied to the idea of the covenant relationship, and Ezekiel 16:8 is going to show some light on that as well, talking about the taking refuge in the covenant relationship. Ezekiel 16:8 says this, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So God makes a provision where, in a sense, we're spiritually naked before him. We can try to do what Adam and Eve did and try to make our own coverings, but that doesn't take care of it. But God brings us under the garment of his, under the corners of his garment, under his wings, makes the covering for us, draws us into that covenant relationship, and gives us a new standing, and we have a hiding place in him, that protection that we can't find apart from him. Jesus then presents us to himself as holy, and Colossians 1:22 makes mention of that. Colossians 1:22 says this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Also, Ephesians 5:27 is in reference to the whole church and how he presents us to himself. Washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, showing that relationship that is like Christ being the groom and the church being the bride, that there's this relationship that we are being presented to himself by himself. So we're told in Romans 12:1 that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so we're continually giving ourselves to God only on the basis that he's already drawn us to himself and he's presenting us to himself. So there's even the tension as we think about each of these, washing ourselves, anointing ourselves, clothing ourselves, presenting ourselves, that God is the one who ultimately does it, but I am keeping in the relationship with him and allowing him to do a transforming work in my life. And that's leading up to the happily ever after. That's not in the way that we'd imagine as we think about that time of infatuation, whatever it was, leading up to marriage, where we're so excited about all the good things. God's going to give us something even greater. And I kind of have a back to the wedding picture, just carrying off my bride into the happily ever after. And in such a greater way, God is going to bring us to himself for something far beyond what we can picture, for the glory that He would give us, for the provision, the protection, that relationship that is one that we can't lose. We can't be separated from Him once we've been made His. Once that relationship is made, we can lose that fellowship, but we are His for all eternity. And so if we want to experience the joy on earth now and really the fullness of the satisfaction that God gives, it's by living deeply in that relationship that He set us up with forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the story that we've looked at today, Lord, as we think about our preparation for Christ. Lord, we thank You for the redeeming work that Jesus does for us, that He's accomplished on the cross. Lord, that the power of sin has been made null in our lives. It's powerless. But Christ is the all-powerful one who is at work. And Lord, as we yield to Him, He can accomplish great things. Father, thank You that we have a hope to look forward to. Thank You that, Lord, that puts everything in perspective, even as we struggle with major things in life, Lord, that we would know that there is the eternal joy that's so much greater than any happily ever after that we could picture, Lord. It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond our comprehension. Even as Ephesians says, to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, Lord, we are just excited for eternity with You. And Lord, we are humbled that You would do that for us. Lord, we praise You. We want to continue in worship now, Lord, and draw our hearts near to You in response, thinking about all that You've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.